Good morning, everybody. Again, great to be with you. I'm going to take a break from Old Testament Bible stories. We're going to look at the book of Romans. And one of the reasons is I think the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, should be read by every Christian at least three or four times a year. At least. And now you're rolling your eyes. Oh, and by the way, you know, you realize that prayer that we pray before we dismiss the Sunday school kids? You know, we ask God that we'll be good students and pay attention. You think I'm praying that for the children only. Connie knows what I'm really praying. I'm praying for the adults mostly. Yeah, that's a bad joke. But again, Romans, I would recommend that you read Paul's letter to the Romans at least three or four times a year. And here's why, because this letter is like an entry or a key to all of Scripture, because it does numerous things. Number one, it reveals sin. It reveals sin. And if you've been paying attention to the friends that you hang with or the culture in which we live, generally speaking, nobody's a sinner. Except, of course, their enemies, you know, whether it's political or personal. Then, you know, but generally speaking, they're not a sinner. And so you read Romans to learn that, yeah, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But also, the book forthrightly preaches and proclaims Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Okay? So it makes also the proper distinction then between the law and the gospel. That the law does one thing, in particular, it reveals our sin, doesn't save you, but Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And then it tells you about the shape of your baptismal life, namely faith toward God and love for other people. And if you know the first chapter, which I don't know if we'll get very far into chapter one today, but the first chapter is very apropos because there's all this talk about body. Our culture talks a lot about the body, and Romans 1 speaks about the body, and we'll learn from Romans 1 about that. That's very important that we learn about what the body is, why God has given us a body, and what's it for. But that's getting ahead of the game. Now, I've given you a sheet, and I'm not going to read all of this with you today because you can take it home and read most of it. I just want to highlight some things with you. First of all, every sermon that I write at the top, I always have this Latin phrase. You see it at the top there? Jesu, Juva. Jesu, that's a no-brainer. That's Captain Obvious. That's Jesus. It's Latin, by the way. You know, Lutheran pastors are just geeks, you know. They're just geeks. So, you know, we have to learn Latin, we have to learn Greek, we have to learn Hebrew, all that kind of stuff. Sometimes other languages like Aramaic, you know, if you're bored, you can learn that. Lutheran pastors are just geeks. But it's a Latin phrase, Jesus save or Jesus help. Juvare is the Latin verb. So, Jesu juva, Jesus help. So that's my prayer every time that I begin a Bible study or any time that I preach. Jesus, you help, because I'm nothing and you're everything, Jesus. Now, Romans, Paul wrote it. I want to read the introduction. Yes, please.
I've heard it said that Romans can be considered the constitution for us to follow.
Yeah.
In other words, it lays out all the things that we really should have.
That's exactly right. That's a good way of putting it, the constitution, if you will. And I'll make this point again. I've made it many times before. But Paul, in his letter to the Romans, gives you what the Old Testament is all about. If you've ever wondered, I've read the Old Testament or I started reading the Old Testament and I couldn't figure it out, read Paul's letter to the Romans. He will tell you what it's all about. And I'm just going to give you a summary with one word. Now, there are many things that could be said, but the one big word is that sinners are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That there's no doubt about that. The Old Testament's all about that. Now, this is huge because, test this out. Test this out with your Christian friends or relatives or the people you hang around with. And you ask them, what's the Old Testament all about? And then ask them, what's the New Testament all about? And usually the answer goes something like this. The Old Testament's about the law, namely what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And then the New Testament, it's about Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Well, I got news for you. The New Testament contains the law. If you've ever read the New Testament, you better believe it does. It tells you what to do and what not to do. Jesus does this all the time. So do the apostles, okay? But there's also gospel in the Old Testament. There's law and gospel in the Old Testament, Namely, the law shows us sin, and that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we will learn from Romans, in particular, the first three chapters. And the New Testament also contains law and gospel. Okay? Now, you can also do another thing with these testaments. You can say that the Old Testament is promise. Namely, it's the promise of the one who is to come and be the Savior. Okay? As Jesus says in Luke 24, everything that Moses wrote about, everything that the prophets wrote about, everything that's in the Psalms is about me, my suffering, death, and resurrection. So it's the promise of that. And then the New Testament would be what? The F word, fulfillment. Okay? So yes, so when you say it's like the constitution of the Bible, yeah, it is, because it gives us the entirety of what the Scriptures are all about. Paul will show you as we study Romans that the promise made in the Old Testament of the coming Savior is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Side note, one of these days we're going to do a study of the sermons in Acts, the book of Acts. You just wait. And if you're bored, you do a study. And I want you to pay attention to two things when you read the sermons in the book of Acts by Peter and Paul. You're going to find a number of things, and one will be that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Namely, that the Old Testament promised that he would suffer, die, and rise again. And Peter and Paul, in particular, in the book of Acts, show you that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Then the other thing, too, side note, I'm getting carried away here, but I want to whet your appetite because we're going to do a study of the sermons in Acts one of these days, is that another thing that the apostles do, they show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and so does Paul in his letter to the Romans, as we will see today. But also, there are eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus literally did die, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. And not just apostolic eyewitness testimony, like Matthew, John, Peter, etc. Not just apostolic eyewitness testimony, but who else? If you've read the book of Acts, you know where I'm going, don't you? It wasn't just the believers in Jesus who saw him suffer, die, and rise again. Who else saw it? The ones who crucified him. Right? Peter says over and over again, you crucified him. You saw it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The very one you crucified is now the very one that rose from the dead. So there's this pattern in these sermons in Acts that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Therefore, he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we also know this because there is eyewitness testimony to this. Now, this is important. I'm getting way too carried away here, but I hope this is somewhat helpful for you. Eyewitness testimony is huge. Why? Because that counts where in the world? In a courtroom. The apostles weren't stupid. If you don't like that word, I'm sorry. But they weren't dumb. Okay? John, if you read the gospel according to St. John, you will see this word, witness, in both a verbal form and a noun form all throughout John's gospel. Witness. Witness, witness. Like in Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness to me. Jesus says, you will bear witness to me. That language is also the language of what? The courtroom. My point is that the believers in Jesus Christ know that Christianity is a verifiable religion. It can be proven to be true. Now, this is huge. Why? Because other religions, they have these truth claims that they make. And then when you investigate about the facts of the religion, guess what? There ain't none. Let me give you the example, the classic example. Now, if you have friends or relatives who are Mormon, I hope this doesn't offend you, but it's just simply to make a point, okay? Mormons make the claim, and Mormonism makes what claim? What's their claim? It's in the title of their, I won't call it C-H-U-R-C-H because it isn't. It's a religion, but it's not C-H-U-R-C-H. What does Mormonism claim to be? It's in the title. The Church of Jesus Christ of the latter days. It makes a twofold claim in the title. The church, not a church, but the, meaning what? Mormonism claims that it is the only true church on the face of the earth. And it's a church that Jesus reestablished in the latter days. Latter day saints? In other words, after the apostles died, there was no Christian church on earth anymore. I'm going to repeat that. That's their claim. After the apostles died, Christianity died. And it wasn't reestablished until when? The 19th century with Joseph Smith, when God the Father and Jesus supposedly appeared to Joseph Smith in the woods while he was praying and asking God which religion is the correct one. And the answer that he supposedly got in this vision was, there are none. So now we're starting Christianity over with you, Joseph Smith, and you will now be its prophet. So again, Mormonism makes claims, truth claims, that it's the only church on earth, and it was reestablished in the latter days in the 19th century. Okay? Now, to pick up on this, I'll get to you in a second here. To pick up on this, so when Mormon missionaries come to your door and they ask you to consider to become Mormons, here's how they talk about their truth claim, namely, that Mormonism is the only true church on the face of the earth and that Joseph Smith is his prophet. And you'll ask, can you show me that that's true? And they can't. Why not? Because there are no facts to back this up. So you know what their answer is? I have a burning in the bosom. I have a subjective feeling. Yes, ma'am.
What's the
copy word? It's 4 or 5 sevens. Is that correct? 5 sevens, I believe. Punch 7 5 times. Yeah, you bet. Now here's my point. Mormons who claim Mormonism to be true, it is based upon subjective feelings. Christianity, on the other hand, is a different story. Now don't misunderstand. We have emotions and we have feelings, okay? But we know that Christianity is true because it is a verifiable, factual religion. Did Jesus live? Yes. Did he die? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. And it can be verified. Christianity is the only religion in the world that can be, you can do this with. That's a side note. Now, you had a comment.
So Joseph Smith, he was like a Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That's what he was the equivalent to. That's
what he's yeah, sure. And so he
wasn't the Jesus. He didn't go that far.
Correct. Correct. Now, to piggyback on that, so for example, now I'm talking about official Mormon teaching here. I'm not talking about what individual Mormons may or may not believe. So keep the distinction. Many Mormons don't believe what Mormonism teaches. Just be aware of that. Just like a lot of Lutherans don't believe what Lutheranism teaches, and like a lot of Roman Catholics don't believe what Roman Catholicism teaches, right? Duh. Okay. So official Mormon teaching is on the last day, now this isn't the only thing, but one of the ways that you will go to heaven is if Joseph Smith lets you in. He will stand with Jesus on the last day, and he, together with Jesus, will say, yeah, you get to go, or not. There was another hand, maybe? Yes, Christian.
When you said that the apostles stopped, like they said, when Jesus passed, died, and then resurrected, then church ended, can't you counterprove it by there's multiple wars happened between then and then the 1900s, the Crusades and all that?
That the church continued to exist?
The church continued, you know, like Mary Queen Scots.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and we know the factual history that the church did not end when the apostles died. Because if you read the New Testament, like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Paul directs Titus to make sure that pastors are put into the office for the sake of establishing churches. And so now, here's the biggie. This is Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 8, it's 16 or 18. I'm doing this off the top of my head. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. But Jesus makes an important promise. I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against her. Now that's a divine promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no way that the church will cease to exist, because he says, I will build it, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So that claim of Mormonism right there is out the window, right? All right. Now, any other thing about... Yes, please.
With another student of his, and
You're talking about the Apostle John, right?
You know, but,
yeah.
But it's been a continuation, so it can't
end. One guy that we know, a student of St. John, his name was Polycarp. If you've never heard of Polycarp, look him up. St. John taught Polycarp. And just a side note, so you're right, it just continued. In other words, the Christian faith is like a marathon race. Or like, maybe not that, but what's another way to, another analogy? Would be like, you know, when you hand the baton, Robin, what's that called, that race? Yeah, the relay race. The Christian church is like a relay race where, guess what? These two people right here have passed on the Christian faith to this young man. And he's going to do the same thing. You've done that with your kids, your grandkids. See? It just continues. And it's the Lord Jesus who makes sure that this gets done. Now, just a word about Polycarp. Polycarp, you remember? Well, maybe you've never heard of him, so I shouldn't say if you remember. Polycarp was an old man. He was in his 80s. And the Roman government at this particular time, it was persecuting Christians and Christianity. Now, Polycarp, an old man, and he was a pastor in the church, he was told by the governing authority of the city in which he lived, deny Christ, and you will live. Just deny him. All you have to say is, I don't believe in him anymore. That's all you have to do. It's real simple. And you'll live. We'll let you live. And I'm going to paraphrase his answer. All my life, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done me nothing wrong. How can I deny him now? And so they tied him to a stake, piled wood around him, dry wood, and lit it. But he wouldn't deny Christ. And believe me, when these things happened, the church spread, to pardon the pun, like wildfire. Because people who observed this, they said, Christianity must mean something to these people. Let's investigate it. I'm interested. I'm going to say one other thing about this. You want to know why the church doesn't grow, generally speaking, in the United States? I'll tell you why. Because they watch Christians. Unbelievers watch Christians. And they see that Christians don't take their faith seriously. I'm speaking in general to make my point. When they see Christians not going to church on a regular basis, when they see Christians talking and acting certain ways that are contrary to the Christian faith, then unbelievers say, I don't want to be a part of that. But the opposite, whole different ball game. That's why I think the Lord is bringing a soft suffering right now in the United States, which will eventually move to a very hard tyranny against Christianity and Christians. And you may think, what's going on? I think the game is this. God's going to spread the church even more. Because it ain't spreading right now very well on our part, because we're, generally speaking. So it's going to be blank or get off the pot, as we say in Wyoming. You know? And the Lord will use the suffering and the persecution to spread his church all the more, because then all of a sudden you're going to have to take it seriously. I've already written my sermon for next Sunday. I'm ahead of the game here. You know, during the summer, I usually have a little bit more time. So you just wait till next Sunday. It's on this theme. Now, can we get to the introduction with Romans here? That's my fault. I'm not blaming you. It's cool, man, just rambling, you know. But just by way of introduction. Now, Rome, of course, was the capital of an empire that extended all the way from Great Britain all the way to Arabia. That'd be the Middle East. And since it was the political and commercial center of the Mediterranean world, Rome was wealthy and cosmopolitan. It would be equivalent to our New York City, if you will, today, or Los Angeles, or San Francisco, or Boston. Boston. How do you say it, Christian, in New Jersey? Boston? How do you say it? Is that close?
Boston.
Yeah, there we go, there you go. And you probably drink Sam Adams, don't you? Yeah.
No.
No, okay. All right. Now, there was a peace that was established by the empire. It's called the Pax Romana. That, again, is Latin. Pax meaning peace, Romana, the peace of Rome. It had extensive roads throughout the empire, and it made travel safe and easy. And this is precisely why, brothers and sisters, this is why God allowed Rome to come about, so that Jesus would be born in this kind of atmosphere, and the church would begin in this kind of atmosphere, so that the apostles could travel easily, generally speaking, and the gospel could spread everywhere throughout the world. This peace. If there was not the peace of Rome with all these extended roads and travel easily, well, you understand the point? Okay. Yes, please.
So then you're saying that he was born at this time, but also isn't it prophesied that there would be
Yeah, that's in the book of Daniel. 77s that Daniel speaks about, which is 490 years, which is 10 times 7, but it's also a number that's literal. That is to say that Israel would be restored from exile, and that happened when Cyrus said, go back home, rebuild your temple. And then it also talks about, this is also talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the coming Christ.
Cyrus does that, then 490 years, that's when Christ would be.
Yes, that's correct. Okay. Yeah, that's correct. That's correct, and that's exactly why all this takes place in the world. So Paul puts it this way in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Yeah. Who's in charge of history? God is. Why does he move peoples all over the world constantly? For the sake of hearing the gospel. I'm going to say this one more time. I think one of the reasons why we are seeing such a migratory flux, you may think of it as only political. That is to say, people coming across the southern border, or where you have Arabic and other Muslims from other parts of the world, like Pakistan, Indonesia, or other parts of the world that are going to Western Europe. You may think of this only in political terms. There's something else going on. The Lord is moving these people. And he may be using unfaithful people, you may argue that case, unfaithful people in political office, and allow this to happen. And what's God really up to, maybe? The spread of the gospel so these people can be converted. And we get all hung up on, you know. Yes, please.
Could you say the fall of Rome was due to the Romans lost the lack of faith in Jesus?
The fall of Rome. Many, many factors come into the fact with the fall of Rome. Oh my goodness, that's a whole nother study. Generally speaking, the fall of Rome happened for the sake of the gospel being spread out even further. And so what happens when Rome falls, somebody has to fill the vacuum, and the church does. The church then begins to take over teaching people, etc. And that's part of this. Now, on another general, why did Rome fall? Here's another reason why Rome fell, by the way. It didn't protect its borders. It tried, but it couldn't. Here's what happened. It's a parallel to today. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm just simply making a general statement to answer your question, Christian. One of the reasons why, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why Rome fell is it could not protect its borders anymore. And secondly, another reason why it could not protect its borders anymore is because the wealthy landowners needed workers to work in their vineyards and their farms. And they said, come on, come on. And they did. And they took over. It's a parallel to today. But yet God uses all of this. Now, any other thing about that? All right, so there were millions of people who were living in Rome at this time, and there was a large Jewish community in Rome, okay? Now, how did the Church of Rome get started? Most likely the Church of Rome got started after Pentecost, because in Acts chapter 2, we read that there were visitors from Rome at Jerusalem when Pentecost happened in Acts 2. That's on your sheet. And so they were converted. Remember, the ending of Acts 2 is what? How does Acts 2 end? It ends with a baptism of thousands of people who came. And then they would go home. And then they would tell people about this Jesus that Peter preached. And they would make sure that people who were converted got baptized. This is most likely how the Church of Rome began. Now then, what does Paul want to do? Paul, since the church is already established at home and his MO was not to take over what other people had started, you know, he wouldn't impose himself where churches were already. But what Paul wants, he wants to use Rome then and the Church of Rome to help him in his next trip, which would be going to Spain to preach the gospel. Okay? Now, when did Paul write his letter to the Romans? He most likely wrote it in the winter, January, February of around 56 AD from the Greek city of Corinth. Okay, and that's all on your sheet, all right? So that's giving you some kind of highlight of what's going on here. And you can read all about this here, okay? So take that home. Now let's go to Romans 1. This is huge. Oh, this is going to be so much fun. Romans 1 in your Bible. Now, we're not going to get very far because this is just pregnant with stuff here in the first few verses. It's just, okay? So, y'all there? Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, right away, servant. Who's in charge then? It ain't Paul. It's Jesus. Then notice, called to be an apostle. Now, calling in the Bible has a twofold meaning here, and I want to talk about that real quickly. Because Paul is going to use the twofold meaning of call in chapter 1. Now here in verse 1, called to be an apostle. So in a narrow sense, to be called in the New Testament here is to be called into the office of the holy ministry. And that Paul was called into that. You can read the book of Acts. Remember, Paul's on his way. Remember, to persecute more Christians, and Jesus shows up and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And then he's blind. And then Jesus directs him to go to, remember, a pastor by the name of Ananias. And then Ananias baptizes Paul. And then his name's Saul, and his name is changed to Paul. And then the Lord Jesus then sends Paul to preach the gospel to the Jews, and then ultimately to the Gentiles. Side note, Paul, like all the other apostles, they follow the pattern of Jesus. Jesus in the New Testament would always go where first? The synagogue. He'd go to his own people first. And if they rejected him, Jesus would go elsewhere. That's the pattern of the apostles in the New Testament. But here the point is, called, when it says in verse 1, that Paul is called to be an apostle, that word literally means sent one. So you remember John chapter 20, our Lord Jesus risen from the dead, remember, shows up in the room and he forgives his sinners. Peace be with you, he forgives. That piggybacks on my devotion last Sunday, remember, about forgiveness. So how does Jesus deal with sinners who denied him and who abandoned him? He comes into their midst and says, peace be with you, I forgive you, it's all good. And he shows them his hands and his side, his wounds, his Good Friday wounds. That's where the forgiveness, that's where the peace comes from. Now here's my point. Remember what he says? The one who forgives sinners then says what? As the Father has sent me, literally in the Greek, it's apostle in a verbal form. As the Father has apostled me, namely sent me, so now I send you to do what? If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. So in John 20, when Jesus, how does he deal with sinners? He forgives them. And he says, now I'm sending you to do the same thing. And so Paul is now an apostle. He is a sent one. Okay? So called here means being put into the office of the ministry. Okay? Got that? Now I have to say something else about this. Jesus directly spoke to Paul, just like he directly went up to Matthew. Remember, Matthew's name was what? What was his other name, Matthew, in the New Testament? Levi. Remember that? What was Matthew's occupation? Do you remember? That's right, he was a tax collector. And remember, Matthew or Levi was sitting in his tax collector's booth, and Jesus walked right up to him and said, come, follow me. Just like he did with all the other 12, he and Paul. Okay, we call this, with this word here, immediate call. Immediate in this sense, that without means. That is to say, Jesus himself personally, without anybody else, without any other means, he personally went up and said, you're going to be my apostle. I'm putting you in. Then Jesus dies and he rises. Is Jesus still calling men into the office of the holy ministry? Is Jesus still sending men? Is he? Yes, but how does he do it? Did Jesus personally come to Brent Kuhlman in a vision one night and say, Brent, I'm going to send you? Nope. Nope. How'd he do it? Through the church. So Jesus calls immediately in the New Testament, but after he dies and rises, then what Jesus does is he still calls, but now he does it immediately. That is to say, he uses means. And what's the means that he uses? His church. So even though from third grade on, and it was probably even earlier than third grade, I always had this desire to be a pastor. And I'll never forget when I was in third grade and we're sitting around the table in school and my classmates and I were talking about, and this was all on our own, we're talking about what we want to be when we grow up. And when it came my turn, I said, I want to be a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And they went, oh my God. It was like I was Satan incarnate, you know, because kids aren't supposed to want that. But my point is that I always had the desire, but I was not in the ministry until Jesus called me to be a pastor. And when did Jesus call me to be a pastor? When Faith Lutheran Church in Hebron, Nebraska issued a call to be the pastor. That's how Jesus works. He uses immediately a church. He uses a means. So always be aware now of men in America especially, and women, by the way, who say, the Lord Jesus has called me to be a pastor. And then you ask them, where's your ordination papers? Do you have any? Well, I don't have any. The Lord called me. Run. They're not sent by the Lord. Now I'm going to prove this to you in another way. Before the plains were settled, talking about the Midwest, the Midwestern plains, you had all these Swedes and Danes and Germans. Who am I leaving out? Finns? Czechs? Yeah, you need to fill in the blank. But you had all these people coming from either Scandinavia or Western Europe and settling in the Great Plains, and they're without a pastor. And some yahoo who thinks he is shows up in your community, your farm community, and says, hey, I'll be your pastor. I see you don't have one. I'll be one. You know the first question they ask a guy like that? Where's your ordination papers? Got one? Got an ordination diploma? And if he said no, they said, you ain't our pastor, which meant you ain't sent by the Lord. Because if you have an ordination certificate, the church has called you. And if the church has called you, Jesus has called you. Yes?
That's why I still don't understand about getting on the internet and being a minister of marrying
someone. I don't know who's here. I'm taking a chance. Well, and see, this is the thing. Men do not on their own put themselves in the office of the ministry. Jesus does it through his church. That's the point. And all this stuff in America is extremely diabolical. Really it is. And so Romans 10, as we will study eventually, Romans 10 speaks about how shall they preach unless they are, guess what the word is, sent. I'm going to repeat, Romans 10. How will they preach unless they are sent? So if a guy comes to Trinity Murdoch and says, hey, I'll be your pastor, your first question is, got an ordination certificate? Yes. Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Yep. So all of that in just that first phrase. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He was immediately called by Jesus to do that and set apart, another huge phrase in the Bible. Set apart. Or another way to use that phrase is this word right here. And the old King James, if my memory serves, which I grew up with because I'm an old man, The King James translation here that we just read, instead of set apart, the word is consecrated. So if you ever hear the word consecrated, that's what that means, set apart. That is to say, Paul is saying, I'm a servant of Jesus, I've been called by Jesus to be an apostle, and he has set me apart. He has consecrated me to do specific work.
Pastor?
Yes, please. Or like in Exodus 19 as well, when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, yes.
So is that setting themselves?
Yes, correctly, for specific use. Yeah, and this is important. Paul is going to do what the Lord Jesus sent him to do. He has been set apart or consecrated to do specific tasks. Have I been set apart to do that? Yes, I have, because I've been put into an office by the Lord Jesus through his church, and I've been set apart to do specific tasks, right? Now, let me illustrate this another way. You come to church, and Sunday morning, there's this thing called the consecration. You know what I'm talking about? What is it? Well, I write it on the board. Holy Communion. And what happens? Bread and wine are part of Holy Communion, right? Now, they are the bread and wine are consecrated. That is to say, they are set apart. For what purpose? To be eaten and drunk, correct? And secondly, the bread and the wine, according to our Lord's own words, are to be used to do what in this consecration or being set apart? To bestow and give his body and blood with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, as Matthew 26 teaches, as Mark teaches, as Luke teaches, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's my point. Bread and wine are consecrated. That is to say, the word of the Lord is spoken over the bread and the wine to set them apart for a holy purpose, namely to bestow the body and blood of Christ. That's it. Nothing else. Now, if you understand this, then you will begin to see, well, you would be shocked if Pastor Kuhlman would take the chalice, and I'll just use the chalice for the example today, the big cup. What would you think then if Pastor Kuhlman, if you found out during the week, Pastor Kuhlman comes over here, grabs the chalice, and drinks his boiler room beer from the chalice? You'd be shocked. You should be. Because that's not why we consecrated that chalice. We set it apart only for this purpose. Nothing else. This holy use. Not for Kuhlman to take home and drink boiler room beer. Similarly, Paul. Set apart for specific tasks and duties. And I hope that's helpful. Now, what about parents? Are parents consecrated and set apart to do holy work? You better believe they are. To raise their children, etc., etc. Right? And by the way, so when you guys send your kids to school, so we got a teacher. How many other teachers we got here this morning? Sometimes we have more. But teachers are deputy parents, you realize. Parents give you the permission to teach their children. Because parents are the ones that are set apart to teach their kids, and they're saying, now we're going to give you permission to do these tasks. Now, there was a hand or a question. Where was it? Yes, Denny, please.
Is the laying on of hands part of consecration?
It could certainly be in the case of men being put into the office of the holy ministry to show that this is the man that's been set apart to be your pastor. Yeah, so the laying on of hands is an apostolic tradition. When you read the New Testament, the apostles are laying on hands during the ordination service. And that's ordination and installation. Hands are laid. Why? To show that's your pastor. Secondly, this is the man we're praying for now, and this is the man we're blessing. Now, does that have to be done? No, but it's apostolic tradition. The apostles did this, and we follow this tradition. Jesus nowhere commands that this has to be done, but the apostles did this, and we're going to follow it. Okay. By the way, side note on that. That's why if I'm ever at an installation or ordination and the district president tries to be cute, sometimes they try to be cute and novel. I'm going to say way too much here, but Lord have mercy on me. So it was at Pastor Cheryl's installation at St. Paul in Council Bluffs. Two things I did. I'm naughty sometimes. I wear certain vestments, you know, and one vestment that I wear on certain occasions, it's called a cope. If you don't know what that is, look it up on the internet. So I'll wear a cope sometimes for ordinations and installations. And so I tweaked the Iowa West District President because we'd never met. We'd never met. And as we're getting vested, I'm putting on this cope and he's looking at me like, who are you? So I tweaked him and it said, I'm Father so-and-so from the church, from the parish here. You should have seen him. I mean, he about died. And then I said, nah, just kidding. I'm Pastor Kuhlman at Trinity Murdoch. And all of a sudden, but the other thing was, is the suggestion was made that we'll just shake hands. at the installation. I said, no, we're not. We're laying on hands. We're not going to shake hands. We're going to lay on hands like the apostles did. So just be aware of that. Seriously, if I die of a heart attack here tomorrow and you have to get a new pastor and the district officials say, we're just going to shake hands, you just politely say, no, you make sure you put hands on him. Okay. That's just a side note. Now, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand. That's our discussion earlier. Old Testament promise. And Paul's going to say it's all fulfilled in Jesus. The gospel he promised beforehand. Yeah, the gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament. Okay? And it's through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in Paul's day, what are the Holy Scriptures? It's the Old Testament. Okay? Now, this phrase, through his prophets, go to Acts, if you would please. Keep your finger in Romans 1. And go to Acts chapter, let's go chapter 3 for fun. I told you that one of these days we're going to do a study of the sermons in Acts, and you'll note two things in those sermons, Old Testament fulfillment and eyewitness testimony. Here's an example. So again, why are we going to Acts chapter 3? Here's why. Because Paul says in Romans 1 verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets. So in Acts chapter 3, look at verse 18, I believe it is. Yeah. Now this is Peter. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Let's keep going. Let's see here. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. There is this constant refrain in the New Testament that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the old. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down here? And that's immediately right off the bat in Romans 1. Any questions about that? Correctamundo, that's right. And again, I referenced it earlier, and I'll write it on the board. It's Luke 24. This is just one of the classic examples where Jesus says everything that Moses wrote about, that would be the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses wrote those. Everything that the prophets wrote about, that would be the major prophets and the minor prophets. A major prophet would be who? Isaiah, Ezekiel. A minor prophet would be what? Habakkuk, Obadiah. I mean, who reads Obadiah and Habakkuk? Have you done that? The minor prophet, if you will. And all the prophets. And then Jesus says, and everything that's written in the Psalms is about who? Me. Make sense? So you're exactly right. Yeah.
Are you telling them that?
That's right. That's right. So here's another very important biblical teaching. As you read the Old Testament, you are always reading the Old Testament, seeing how it is a promise of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering, death, and resurrection. This is what the Old Testament is fundamentally about. And that's what Paul's saying here. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Now we learn more about Jesus, and this is very important. So, when Christians say, as we did in our Sunday school opening today, how many gods are there? One. How many persons? Three. Name the three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, that's what makes you distinctively Christian when you make this confession that there's one God and three persons. If you don't say this, you ain't a ain't Christian. That's why Mormons aren't Christians. Now, if there's a Mormon who believes this, join Trinity. Get out of Mormonism. Okay? Now, seriously, no joke. So you may encounter a Mormon who says, well, I don't believe all that stuff that Mormonism teaches. Well, then why are you a Mormon? Get involved with Christian church then, man. Okay? All right, now, so here's my point. There's another thing that makes us distinctively Christian, and it's this. What you say about who? Jesus. And now Paul gives us a hint here. Well, not a hint, but it's categorical teaching. Notice, according to his human nature. So Jesus has a human nature. That is to say, Jesus, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, is in fact a human being. But now what's the distinction between Jesus being a human being and me being a human being, or you being a human being? What's the distinction? Jesus was without what? Right. Hebrews teaches this, other parts of the Bible teach this, that Jesus was without sin. So Jesus is the true human being, if you will. Okay? But he's truly human. And notice, he's a descendant of David to prove this point. Now, keep your finger here and go to Matthew's gospel real quickly. I'm not going to get this finished because we're going to run out of time. The kids are going to come in. Go to Matthew's gospel, go to chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Now, the Bible is full of this, the New Testament is full of this, that Jesus is a descendant of David. And most of the time it is to refer to his human nature, but sometimes it's to refer to his divine nature. But look at how Matthew begins his gospel. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You also get a hint that one of Jesus' ancestors is David as you continue on. Look at verse 6. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't even mention the woman's name, but you know her name, Bathsheba. Another reference to King David. But the point here, back to Romans 1, is that Jesus has a human nature. He's truly a human being, but he's the perfect human being. And then notice verse 4, Romans 1, 4, and here we got to quit. And who through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point, we'll pick up on this next week. Jesus is not only true man, but he's also what else? True God. And this too is what distinguishes you as being a Christian. We'll pick up on that next week. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father.